final section of chapter 14. We're at verse 28. Our Lord, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, says, "I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." We have seen our Lord Jesus Christ throughout this 14th chapter, indeed in the previous chapter also, ministering to his troubled and fearful disciples. The opening words of the 14th chapter read, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Again in verse 27 he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." He has told them that he will soon be leaving them, and they are utterly discomfited at the prospect. How will they cope? How will they manage? How can they be expected to bear witness to the Saviour if he leaves them in the lurch? And so throughout this 14th chapter, we find our Lord Jesus Christ ministering his comfort and his counsel to these troubled and distressed and fearful disciples. And we saw in our study last Sunday evening that he left them two great bequests. He spoke of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would teach them all things and would remind them of everything he had spoken to them. Indeed, he was leaving them, but he was not leaving them bereft. He was not leaving them as orphans. He was leaving them another counselor. And that counselor would teach them all things needful for them to know and would remind them, would bring again to their memories everything that Jesus himself had taught them while he was yet with them. And then secondly, he left them his peace. "My peace," he says, "I leave with you." He would bring them by his death and resurrection and by his atoning sacrifice and triumph into the very peace of the living God. And I think it's striking for us simply to notice in the passing how pastorally fitting and appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ's counsel is to these men. He didn't come to them with some preset, manufactured, pastoral counsel. He didn't get something out of a book, although I'm not saying you shouldn't and wouldn't get good things out of books, but he dealt with these men as he found them. He didn't come with a preset formula, with a package. He saw them in their need, and his counsel was tailored and fitted to meet them in their need. And that always is how the Lord deals with his people. There are no preset pastoral formulae. He ministers to us according to the individuality and the exigency of our own needs. And so when we, by God's grace, minister to one another, when we engage in pastoral care one to the other, we similarly need to put aside all those preset pastoral formulae and seek to respond to one another according to the individuality of our needs. And allow the individuality, even the idiosyncrasy of our needs, to shape the kind of counsel and comfort and challenge and even rebuke and consolation that we might minister to one another. But I do think it's profoundly encouraging for us to notice how pertinent and how appropriate the Lord's comfort and counsel is. And we can be sure of that in our troubles and trials, that he will meet us where we are. And he will meet us in our need. Now it is this suitable or appropriate counsel that is continued in these closing verses from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And you'll notice that the counsel the Lord gives his disciples seeks not only to encourage their troubled hearts, but also to refocus their distracted minds. He seeks not only to bring comfort and consolation to their troubled hearts, but also to refocus their distracted minds. And it's these two aspects that I want to consider with you this evening in these verses. So first of all, in verses 28 and 29, notice here that Jesus continues to comfort his troubled disciples, but also to rebuke their selfish self-interest. He continues to comfort them, but also to rebuke them for their selfish self-interest. He says, "You heard me say, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father." Now, all of us, I'm sure, know what it is, at least in some measure, to be tempted to major on self-interest. And especially when you find yourself facing difficulties or uncertainties, our immediate thought, most often, surely, is, how will I cope? What will this mean for me? And the difficulty or the uncertainty gravitates and presses so much upon us that we can become profoundly preoccupied with ourselves. Now, this spiritual self-interest, which in itself is not at all wrong, seems to have come to dominate the thinking of these disciples. Spiritual self-interest in itself is not wrong. It's not wrong to ask, how will I cope? How will I fare? What will this mean for me? But it can so easily come to dominate our thinking. And so it seems to have been with these disciples. And so Jesus rebukes them. He says, if you loved me. Now, in saying this, Jesus very clearly is implying that they were not loving him as they thought they were loving him. If you loved me, he said, you would be glad when I tell you that I'm going to the Father. But here you are, distraught and sad and overwhelmed with troubles and inward grief and distress. But if you had loved me, you would have been glad. Instead of being glad for their Saviour's sake, that he was returning to the to his Father, the disciples were consumed with self-interest. How will we cope? He's leaving us in the lurch. Does he not know how frail and fragile we are? Does he know how inconstant we are? Does he not realize that the thought of not having him here leaves us utterly disconsolate? Instead of being glad for their Saviour's sake, they were consumed with self-interest. And they needed to hear Jesus' rebuke because the impending crisis, or the gathering crisis, had turned these believing men in upon themselves. And so the pastoral counsel and care of the Saviour is not only seeking to minister comfort and consolation, but rebuke and correction to his disciples. If you love me. And the language is clear. He's almost implying that they don't love him. For if you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now you see, what the disciples are experiencing here is something that all of us surely know about. Because we all of us know the temptation to live lives that have become in infected with self-interest. You know how often when a problem arises or when a difficulty surfaces, our first thought is, how will this problem or difficulty affect me? Now, as I said, in itself, that's not wrong, but that can so easily become the dominating thought. Too little do we ask, how will this affect my Saviour? How will this affect the cause of God in this place? How will it affect my Saviour's church? Crises and difficulties can so easily turn us in upon ourselves, and self becomes the dominating focus of our lives. And in a thousand different ways, the devil can infect us with the poison of self-interest. And we end up viewing life, and especially, I think, life in the church, through the grid of self-interest. We look at things and we think, well, are my agendas being fulfilled? And we tend to measure everything against my standards. And it seems that the disciples have become infected with this poison of self-interest. And Jesus needs to take them to task. And notice how he takes them to task. He says, if you had loved me. Now, I can hardly think of anything more humbling. If you loved someone, if a husband who loves his wife, and your wife had to say to you, you know, if you really loved me, you would not be thinking like this or doing this. I could think of nothing more wounding, more humbling, more utterly crushing. But Lord, you could almost hear their hearts crying, Lord, we do love you. We do love you. And our Saviour is saying, well, why then are you infected with the poison of self-interest? Why are you more taken up with yourselves than with me? Why are you not glad at the prospect of my leaving you? And he needs to rebuke them. And there's something very wonderfully balanced in the way our Lord engages in pastoral care. There is first of all the movement of grace and comfort and consolation. For that's where our bruised hearts most need to find comfort and solace. But there is also the need for correction and for rebuke and for challenge. But it's set in such a context of grace so that they can hear the challenge and the correction and the rebuke. Because so often the danger is that we issue corrections and challenges extracted and dislocated from the soil of God's grace. But here our Lord Jesus Christ, the Master Pastor, brings his disciples to task for their absorbing self-interest. But I want to notice with you especially here the reason Jesus gives to his disciples as to why they should be glad that he's leaving them. If you love me, he says, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. Now why? For, says Jesus, or because the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. Now, what are we to understand our Lord Jesus Christ to mean here by those words, for the Father is greater than I? Well, the first rule of biblical exegesis is that the context determines the understanding. And we need to see these words in the flow of the developing narrative in John's Gospel. You remember how the Gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the doxa, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. And right at the outset, John is establishing there the pre-existent deity of this one who is going to be the great focus of his gospel. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the doxa, the glory of God. And that's why later on in chapter 14, as we saw a few evenings ago, when Philip says in verse 8 to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us," Jesus says to him, "Philip, don't you know me, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was self-consciously aware of who he was. He had come from God, and he was returning to God. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. I and the Father are one." Which is why later on, after the resurrection, we find Thomas bowing down and saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And yet in the midst of the unfolding of that revelation of the identity of the one who became flesh and who tabernacled for a while among us, Jesus himself said, "You should be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, what does Jesus mean here in the context? Well, if I were to say to you that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth is greater than I, no one here would think for one moment that I meant she was more human than I am. Well, I hope you wouldn't think I meant that. Now, she's undoubtedly greater than I am in terms of wealth and authority and influence, but she's not more human than I am. And so we need to think of the context in which we find these words. And in the context, it's clearly apparent that Jesus means something like this. Returning to his Father would mean returning to the glory that he shared with his Father before the incarnation. And so in chapter 17, he will say, praying to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Returning to the Father would mean returning to the glory that he shared with the Father before the incarnation. His humiliation would then be over. His triumph will be achieved and secured. His reign as mediatorial king will have begun. And he's saying to his disciples, "Should not those who profess to love me rejoice with me at this prospect?" You see, Jesus here is speaking of his present submission and subordination to his Father. Which is why he can say in verse 31, "That the world might learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." In his incarnate state, he is living in self-willed, self-conscious obedience to his Father, in his assumed nature, and as the servant of the Lord. "Behold my servant," God would say to his people in the prophecy of Isaiah. "Behold my servant, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. The one who will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Behold my servant." For he comes to accomplish as the servant of the Lord what Adam, God's first servant, failed to do. He comes as the last Adam, as God's proper man, to do what Adam failed to do. And it is in his assumed nature, and as the servant of the Lord appointed in eternity, in that covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Spirit, where the Son says, Lord, I come to do your will, O God. And he speaks here surely then, as that servant of the Lord, that one who took upon himself, in covenant with his Father and the Spirit, that role and that identity as the last Adam, as God's better man. He's speaking, therefore, as the servant of the Lord to the one who is his Lord, who is superior to him. It is the superiority of the uncreated to the created, of the creator to the creature. And should not the disciples therefore be overjoyed that their Saviour is returning to take up the glory that he laid aside to become the servant of the Lord? And so he prays in John 17, Father, he says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory, the Shekinah that descended upon the tabernacle, is the divine glory. It's the language of deity. To the first century Jew, it pulsed, it pulsated, it was redolent with claims to deity. And he's saying, ought you not to be glad that I will be leaving my humiliation, despised and rejected of men, and return to that sphere where all creation bows in my adoration and worship? But there is more here, I think. You see, it is by his going to the Father that the Lord Jesus accomplished their salvation and our salvation, and became himself that new and living way back to God, and thereby bestowed the Holy Spirit. You see, it was for their good as well as for his glory that he was leaving them. Now, they couldn't see that. If the disciples had had their way, Jesus would not have left them, and they would have lost their heart's desire. Do you see that? If they'd had their way, and Jesus hadn't left them, they would have lost all that their hearts desired. It was for their good, as he will later say in chapter 16, it is for your good that I'm going away. I think there is something very, very profound here for us to wrestle with. Our Lord is saying to these disciples and saying to us, if you love self, you will miss self's greatest good. If you die to self and seek my glory, you will discover your greatest good. Remember Jesus' words, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. The cross is the instrument of execution. It's where we die. Now, we have died in Christ to sin, but we are also summoned to crucify the flesh and daily to put to death our self-interested egos and to discover our greatest good. It's those who lose themselves, said Jesus, who find themselves. It was for their good as well as for his glory that he was leaving them. But notice here, do you, in verse 29, that even as he rebukes them, he consoles them. The pastoral tenderness of the Saviour is so striking to see. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. You see, predictive prophecy was to console them and comfort them. He's telling them this because he has their best interests at heart. And he's preparing the way for them to come to a sure and never again to be shaken faith. He says, you know, I'm telling you all of this for your own good. That's one of the battles that we have, isn't it, in the Christian life. Because the devil, who never lets up one moment between our coming to Christ and our leaving this body to go to be with Christ, he never lets up in his insinuations and temptations. You can't trust him. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. And the Lord says, I've told you all of this so that when it does happen, you'll believe. You know, he says, all of this is for your good. It's for your good. And so our Lord rebukes them for their self-interest, but consoles them in order to encourage them. But then secondly, Jesus, in verses 30 and 31, declares his sinless invulnerability to reassure and strengthen them. I will not speak with you much longer, he says, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The hour, as John calls it throughout his gospel, and as Jesus himself calls it, the hour is rapidly approaching. Soon he will be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He will be brutalized and crucified. But he says, the prince of this world is coming. He's got nothing in me. I'm not going to the cross a helpless victim of Satan's power. He has nothing in me. That's literally what the text says. He has no hold on me because he has nothing in me he can point to and claim as his own. Our Lord here is confessing his personal, inviolate sinlessness. But the question then naturally arises, does it not, is this? Well, how is it then that he dies? Because the wages of sin is death. And if there is nothing in him, if there is no sin in him, Satan has no hold on him, how is it then that he dies? And of course, the answer is, he dies for sins not his own. He dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. God makes him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is this great double transfer. You get it at the heart of the Greek word for to reconcile and reconciliation, the great katalage, where they have this divine exchange. God makes this exchange, as it were, on the cross. He places his left hand of cursing upon his son, and he places his right hand of blessing upon his people. And in covenant fidelity, the son goes to the cross. By royal appointment, he dies for sins not his own, but in fulfillment of covenant engagement. In fulfillment of covenant engagement. He is coming, he says, but he's got no hold on me. He's got nothing in me. I'm not going to the cross a prisoner of my circumstances. I'm not going to the cross a helpless victim of Satan's power. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have power to take it back again. Now, these are monumental words for this reason, I think. They remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross not only or even first because he loved us, but because he loved his Father and had pledged in covenant engagement to obey his will even unto death. We think of the cross so often, and maybe in a sense rightly so, anthropocentrically, man-centeredly. The glory of the cross is not that he died out of love for us. That's gloriously true, wonderfully true. The essential glory of the cross is that he gave himself up in obedience to the Father. The cross is not only the supreme revelation of his love to sinners, it is the glorious revelation of his love to the Father. The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You see, the Son's will is to please his Father, not just to save us. And the Father's will is to have all men honour his Son, not just to forgive us. And the wonder of it all is that we are caught up by God's grace in the perfection of love among the persons of the Godhead. Here our Lord, in the passing, as it were, is telling us this, that Christianity is rigorously theocentric, because God's glory is preeminent. God's glory is preeminent. I do this, yes, out of love for sinners, yes, but can we not say, and must we not say, I do what I do out of love to the Father and in obedience to him. But that, I think, calls first of all for adoration. It calls secondly for imitation, because Jesus' loving obedience to his Father becomes the model and the standard by which your loving obedience and my loving obedience to Jesus must be measured. As he goes on in chapter 15, verse 10 to say, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. But there's a third element here that takes us even more deeply, adoration and imitation. But thirdly, thanksgiving, because if Satan comes and has no hold on Christ, if Satan comes and can find nothing in Christ, then the wonder of the gospel is this: when he comes, he can find nothing in me, because the gospel brings me into Christ. And that's why Paul says, who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The gospel brings me into Christ. And therefore Satan has got no hold on me, because my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I'm washed clean by that fountain, and I'm robed with that righteousness. And that's why I think in chapter 15 he goes on to speak so beautifully of what it means to be in saving union with himself. For he stands there not as a private person. He stands there as the covenant head, the last Adam, the head of a new humanity. And all who are in Christ are found there with him, Thomas Goodwin, wasn't it, in the fourth volume of his collected writings, who says there are but two men standing before God, Adam and Christ, and all other men are hanging on to their coattails. Jesus says he's coming, he's got no hold on me. And by God's grace, the Christian can say, because of my Saviour, who he is and what he's done, he's got no hold on me either. And so Jesus comes to these final words, come now, let us leave. It's not easy to decide, I think, in the flow of the narrative, just where to punctuate these sentences. His final words could simply be a pause in his discourse as they leave the upper room and head for the Mount of Olives, as I tend to think we should understand these chapters. But it's possible, I think, that Jesus is issuing here a battle cry. Read it like this: the prince of this world is coming, he's got no hold on me, full stop. But that the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave, let us go forth and meet the foe. Let us not shrink from the moment of ordained cosmic climax. Let us go forth, unafraid to face the foe, that I might face the prince of this world and fulfill the command of my Father, for I am resolved unto death to be his obedient servant. And here our Lord is saying, I am resolved, nothing will deflect me from the path of obedience, because for him his Father's will is everything. It was in obedience to the Father's will that he left his native glory for the womb of a Palestinian virgin maid. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? You know, we sing about it too little. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. What did it mean for the eternal Son to leave the splendors, the ineffable, unspeakable, unimaginable splendors of that sinless place where God is in all his glory, to become a zygote in the womb of a virgin, to be born into this world, and to be despised and rejected of men, to stand before the rulers of this earth with their spit dripping down his face. But you see, he had covenanted with his Father and the Spirit in eternity to save a people for the glory of God. That, I think, is the biblical context out of which the challenge of the gospel comes. Therefore, seeing such unspeakable grace, being the recipients of such amazing love, give your bodies as living sacrifices. That's why when we struggle with obedience, when we find the cost hard, you know, our problem really isn't with the cost at all. We think it is, but it never is. The problem is always this: we've never grasped as we ought the wonder of the cross, because it's the cross where the Prince of Glory died that says to us, can you give him anything less than your best, your highest, and your utmost? And that's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. Yes, we challenge, we exhort. The Scriptures do. We impress moral obligations. The Scriptures do. But all out of the soil of the grace of God. Come now, He says. Nothing will keep me back from obeying my Father's will, though it cost me everything. And even when they said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I'm here out of love to my Father. May the Lord grant us some little sense of the privilege of being caught up in that divine drama and of being the recipients of such love. Amen.